Romans chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 25 through 29 this morning. Now, as I've said in the entire book of Romans, but especially in Romans chapter 9, that there are many hard teachings in Romans, but none more than here in chapter 9. 9 is one of the most clearest and most in-depth teaching on the absolute sovereignty of God that we find in all of Scripture. The problem is that fallen men have a hard time accepting this. Why is this doctrine so difficult for us to accept today? Well, I think it's because throughout the church today, almost without exception, most hold to the theory that man is a free agent who can exercise his own free will and therefore be lord of his fate and lord of his own destination. Jonathan Edwards, in his essay, The Freedom of the Will, wrote that men everywhere always act according to their strongest inclination at a given time. Therefore, a man's will is never free. We do things based on the inclination that we have put before us. If we're so inclined to do something and it's pleasing to us, that's what we respond to. So we're in some way bound to the things that we are able to do. You know, it's possible for people to come to church with a false purpose. Our strongest inclination is often to do what makes us feel the best. So it's possible that people can come to church for a little religious trinket or a lucky charm to enhance their own will. It's possible to come to church and get involved and everything seems fine when underneath is a hidden purpose, even an unselfconscious purpose, to manage God, to control God, to get God to behave the way that we desire for him to do that, to make it a little bit better for us in the upcoming week. A.W. Pink says this, God's sovereign election is the truth most loathed and reviled by the majority of those claiming to be believers. Let it be plainly announced that salvation originated not in the will of man, but in the will of God, that were it not so, none could or would be saved. For as a result of the fall, man has lost all desire and will unto which is good, and that even the elect themselves have been made willing, and loud will be the cries of indignation against such teaching. Merit mongers will not allow the supremacy of the divine will and the impedance of the human will. Consequently, they who are the most better in denouncing election by the sovereign will of God are the warmest in crying for the free will of man, end quote. Now, the emphasis in Romans 9 is on the sovereignty of God brought forth by a question about Israel's rejection. Israel was a unique people in the plan of God. They were sovereignly called into existence and set aside as God's people. They were given promises, covenants, and God led them and guided them. It was to them that Christ came. The nation Israel has a unique place in God's plan. They rejected their Messiah, and now we see they rejected the teaching of the apostles. They were outside the kingdom of God and under divine wrath. But did God's promise fail them? Did God's covenant fail with them? Did God himself fail them? Paul says no to all these questions. And he gives the reasons in Romans 9:6. All Israel is not Israel. All Jews are not children of promise, elect vessels of mercy prepared in advance unto glory. Even so, all professing Christians are not true Christians. There are many who think that God is under obligation to save them, who in fact are actually children of wrath. Matthew chapter 7 in verses 21 through 23 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You see, these people thought they had salvation because of what they had done. And they acted as if they could earn their salvation by these works, even in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, the Jews also thought that they could earn salvation by being adherers of the law, but they weren't truly adherers of the law. They made up their own law. They ended up only holding it to a certain point. But they also thought that they would have salvation because of their bloodline and their nationality. And because of that, they would inherit the kingdom of God. But Scripture says that all Israel does not belong to the remnant, who alone will experience divine salvation. Salvation is of the Lord and is according to God's purpose and election. God's mercy does not come to all sinners. For the Lord said, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy." Salvation does not depend on man's desires or efforts, but on God's mercy. The salvation of the Lord does not come upon people because of their physical descent, their ethnic connections, or even faith, but upon God's discriminating, saving mercy. We are saved by faith, by grace through faith. But it is God alone who determines to show grace to whomever he wills, and therefore gives the gift of faith. Faith is a gift given to those who have the grace of God, who God desires to show the grace. But he doesn't have to, but he doesn't save us because of our faith. You get that? He doesn't save us because we have faith. He saves us because he desires to show us mercy and then granting us faith and repentance. We have faith because of his decreed will. You see, at one point in our lives, someone came, spoke the gospel to us, and we heard God's effectual call. God then granted us repentance and faith, and we repented and believed. We are justified at that moment. At that moment, we are completely justified. And not only that, at that moment, we are adopted into the family of God. Let's just turn to some scripture to take a look at this a little better. Let's go ahead and look at our text for this morning. It's found in chapter 9 of Romans and verse 25 through 29. Starting in verse 25, it says, "And he says also in Hosea, 'I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they shall be called sons of the living God." Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work upon the earth." And as Isaiah said before, "Unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah." We see in these verses one really finished sentence, where Paul is telling us that God's purpose in election is to make known his glory to the recipients of his mercy. Paul is quoting from the Old Testament because the sovereignty of God flows all the way through the Bible. What is God doing throughout all of history? He is calling people to himself, both from Jew and Gentile. He is taking vessels of wrath and reshaping them into vessels of mercy. He is taking the resistant and defiant clay and softening it by his power. The clay is not defeating God or his purpose, but even in their defiance, is working out the purpose of God. The very condition that disqualifies us as God's people is exactly where God enters in and makes us his people. We don't prepare ourselves. God takes us where we are in all of our sin and all of our stupidity, and his own mercy redefines us as his children. What Paul is doing here in our text for this morning is revealing God's mercy against a backdrop of evil. He might be wondering, how in the world can Paul say that God has a purpose to reveal his mercy when all these people are rejecting him? And how can God's purposes be saved with people rejecting Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of his love, the one who is the Savior of the world? How can God's mercy be displayed in all of that? Well, Paul says, you Jews may discriminate and exclude, but God doesn't. He includes all the families of the earth. There is a very wideness to God's mercy. Jesus himself said, God so loved the world. And I hope we take a lesson from that, and that we don't turn this vast mercy of God into a narrow crevice based on our own prejudice. God chooses whom he will, and he rejects whom he wills. It is not ours to determine who belongs to either group. We must take the gospel to all people because this is the will of God. You see, Israel made false presumptions. And that was that all these Jews, as descendants of Abraham, they thought they would be saved because Abraham was their father. They also presumed that all Gentiles, whom they considered to be sinners and nothing more than dogs, would not be saved. They actually claimed that every Gentile baby that was born was just another log for the fires of hell. But God's will is revealed here in our text. And our text quotes Hosea 2:23 and Hosea 1:10, and also Isaiah 10:22 through 23 and Isaiah 1:9. The scripture tells us a different story than what the average Jewish person thought. If you would, please turn to Acts chapter 13, and we'll look at verses 44 through 52. Acts chapter 13 and verses 44 through 52. Starting in verse 44 of Acts 13, it says, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. You see where the Jews missed this? They thought it was just for them. They were called to be a light unto the Gentiles, but instead they just closed the door. They narrowed it. They made a little narrow place for them and God. And then it continues, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the work of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Here we see many Gentiles believing the gospel, while at the same time we see just a few Jews embracing it. So in Romans chapter 9, Paul is basically saying, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised about this reality, because this was prophesied years ago by Hosea and Isaiah. The view of the Jews was that they all would be saved. And while no, and at the same time, no Gentiles would experience salvation. Nothing was more of a psychotic belief than that. It was an erroneous belief that was held in the face of evidence to the contrary. Paul goes about proving this in a very systematic way by quoting two Old Testament prophets. In each of the two points, Paul uses, he uses the Old Testament prophets twice, both Hosea and Isaiah, to make this point. So if you look at our text in verse 25, you'll see it says, and he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. Just so that we understand this whole thing, let's go ahead and turn to the book of Hosea in chapter 2 and verse 23, because that's where that quote comes from. So if you turn to Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. Verse 23 says, then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Now, that verse isn't a direct quote. Paul is paraphrasing this. He's sort of rephrasing this a little bit. But those who heard it knew he was alluding to this particular text. Now, if you weren't aware of this, the meaning of this whole verse, you would get a better idea if you turn back to Hosea chapter 1. So let's go ahead and turn back a chapter to Hosea chapter 1. And here we'll see that Hosea was a prophet, and he was a very gracious and loving man and a very forgiving man. So Hosea chapter 1, and we'll start with verse 2. It says, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry, a children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Now, John MacArthur says, we don't know whether she was a harlot when Hosea married her, but nonetheless, she became one. And Hosea sort of lived out this parable of his wife as a harlot to him, and it's a parable where Israel was a harlot to her husband, who was God. And so Hosea's life is sort of this parable of this relationship between God and Israel. So we're going to look at some verses here. We'll look at some verses between verse 3 and verse 8. Let's go ahead and start with verse 3 of Hosea chapter 1. It says, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Biblium, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, which means scattered. And then, if you look in verse 6, it says, "And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then the Lord said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhoman. And Lo-Ruhoman means not pitied, or I have no pity for the child. And finally, in verses 8 and 9, it says, now when she weaned Lo-Ruhoman, she received and bore a son and said, call his name Lo-Ami, which means not my people, or you are not my people, I am not your God. So here, Hosea marries this woman, she's a prostitute, gives her kids, three kids, and their names are scattered, not pitied, and not my people. So what do these names have to do with God's attitude toward adulterous Israel? The children of adulterous Israel are scattered, not pitied, and not the people of God. That's what it's saying. They are no longer my people. So Israel was not God's people. The relationship was severed, even in the time of Hosea. And so Paul uses that verse, Hosea 2:23, just to simply point that out. They're scattered. They're not my people, not my beloved. Then Gomer left Hosea, lived a wicked life, and was reduced to extreme poverty. She found herself a slave, and she was to be sold in the slave market. And to demonstrate his love for this unfaithful Israel, God asked Hosea to go back and buy his wife. People were all bidding for Gomer, but Hosea had the highest bid and won her back. The price of redemption for her was 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. So I guess Hosea paid a homer for Gomer. He bought back his wife, and he brought her home, told her to live faithfully with him, and loved her. We can clearly see that the prophet was referring to the rejection of Israel by Israel of God. And the judgment came on them, and then the restoration. The northern kingdom was conquered and devastated by the Assyrians. The people of Israel became, in a very sense, not the people of God. God took his hand off them, and they were scattered, and there was no more pity for them. And they were not his people. And yet, after all the devastation of conquering of the northern kingdom and all the devastation of the conquering of the southern kingdom, God brought them back. God brought them back to their land. He gave them their land. He gave them their temple. He brought them back as a nation and gave them back their identity. And so historically then, what you have here is a prophecy related to Israel being scattered, no longer pitied, and no longer cared for by God, not having that relationship with him. And yet someday, they will be brought back from that and become a people who were once not possible to be a people. So if you look at verse 26 of our text, it says, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. This is a direct quote from Hosea 1:9. Notice that Hosea uses all the terminology, my people, my beloved. They shall be called sons of the living God. God is going to bring those people back. And then he goes on in verses 27 and 28 of our text. Paul uses another Old Testament prophet as he quotes Isaiah this time. And he says, Isaiah also cried out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work upon the earth. Paul's next point here, then, is that the vast majority of the Jews are rejected by God and excluded from this great salvation. And to prove this point, he quotes Isaiah 10:22 through 23 in our text here in verses 27 and 28. And then he continues in chapter 1 of Isaiah in verse 9. That's the quote that we have in our text in verse 29. You see, Paul is grieving over his people, over the Jews, but he's not surprised by it. He's not surprised by it at all, because here, this was prophesied by Isaiah, who was also a contemporary of Hosea. In the 18th century BC, when Hosea and Isaiah were ministering, it was the golden age for both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. People were being devoured by this insidious disease of moral and spiritual depravity, though. The disease of material prosperity was just killing them off spiritually. The people of God were fascinated with paganism, with idolatry, and even sexual immorality. They forgot the God of the covenant and rejected the Holy Scriptures outright. If you think about that, isn't that what's happening in the world today? People are rejecting God. Even when they call upon Him, they're rejecting Him. And so here in our text, in verse 27, the prophet Isaiah proclaims or testifies loudly this doctrine which he's declaring. Do you see it says Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel? The Hebrew word for crying out is kradzo, which is an impassioned utterance, or to vociferate, or to shout, or argue loudly or vehemently. You see, Isaiah saw bad times coming, and he cried out with everything that he had. He cried out that the judgment was approaching, and that they would be wiped out. The vast majority of God's people would be wiped out. The promise to Abraham had been fulfilled, and his descendants had indeed become like the sand on the seashore. And so this immense multitude of people were there, and Isaiah, being the watchman of God, is crying out, danger! Danger! The sword is coming! Devastation and destruction is coming! That's what faithful pastors have to also preach. They must cry out with that same cry, great passion, as Isaiah did, with clarity, danger. Destruction is coming upon those who are apart from Christ. So here, Isaiah was warning that only a remnant would be saved from the coming wrath and divine judgment. The remnant is that which remains. And the remnant, if you think about it, was just like on an olive tree where it was just a little too high for those workers to pick those olives, and so they left them. That's the remnant. That's the top branches that the people failed to harvest. Isaiah saw the unbelief of Israel, and he saw that not all the Jews were going to be saved. Now, as we look at this, Isaiah and Hosea, they were looking at a very near fulfillment. Isaiah was looking at an imminent conquest and captivity. He was looking at the enemy who was going to haul them away, haul their people away. And even though Isaiah was looking at something that was imminent historically, the Holy Spirit is telling us more than that. He's saying it wasn't only them. It wasn't only that those people then. It's something that's in the future as well. You see, that all the Jews in the time of Christ, there were only a couple believed. Only a couple believed that Jesus Christ was their Savior, the Messiah. And all the Jews since Christ, there are only a few that believe. Now remember, this proposition all started in verse 6, where Paul says, "For all Israel who are Israel are, for they are not all Israel who are Israel." What Paul says here is that through God's election, a portion of Israel will be saved. Paul is teaching us here that God reveals his mercy by saving a remnant of Israel. Paul uses himself as Exhibit A. He says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews." And he goes, "I'm saved. I'm saved." Paul is teaching us here that God reveals his mercy by saving a remnant of Israel. And he knew that Jesus, the Messiah, had come for his people. And even though it's a remnant, it would just be hundreds, maybe thousands of people. It wouldn't be the whole nation. You see, we worship the one true God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Even though none of Israel deserved God's mercy, and all of Israel deserved God's judgment, yet he chose a remnant for himself. The root of salvation is now and has always been the grace of God. The root of salvation is always found in the gracious choosing of God. But the root of condemnation, that's always found in ourselves. We bring condemnation upon ourselves. We don't usually look at it that way. We tend to think that God has an obligation to save, and that if he didn't save, that would be unfair. But that's not what the Bible says. God's obligation is to justice, not mercy. The surprising thing is that that catches us off guard, because God himself provides a way that justice is abated. And his mercy is brought to bear upon the multitudes, and the multitudes of so many that no one can number. And from that standpoint in Scripture, you know, that's not God's obligation. He's not obligated to do that, but he did. That's the most amazing fact in the world, that we deserve nothing but justice, but God sent his Son to abate that justice for those who would believe. Because of God's choosing. Now, in verse 28 of our text, it says, "For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work upon the earth." Now, you might ask, what does that mean? Well, the New American Standard has the best translation of this, and that in the NASB it says, "For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly." What that means is God is going to judge Israel and is going to do it thoroughly, and it's going to be fast. Isaiah promised that a fast judgment was coming to Israel. A thorough judgment was coming to Israel, and that few would escape that judgment. And so in verse 29 of our text, Paul says, "And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have been made like Gomorrah." Here you see the word seed used. Paul changes his use from remnant to seed, but it really means the same thing. The Greek word that's used here is the word sperma. And it's a grain or kernel which contains within itself a germ of future generations. You know, I was thinking about this, and I thought about the story of coffee. Coffee was originated in Ethiopia. And it was then imported or exported to the Arab countries, and then from there sort of went through Europe. But the thing was, it was illegal to take it out of that area. They could not take it over to South America or trade with anyone else. But there's one man who was a French captain, and his name was Gabriel de Clou. And this captain smuggled out one little plant. And he was taking the journey from Europe to South America. And as he's doing that, they're starting to ration out water because they weren't able to collect enough rainwater and stuff. And this captain actually took some of the water that was rationed to him and kept watering the plant. He got over to South America. And now we know that much of South America is huge in coffee. And it all came from that one plant. That one plant that captain kept nurturing was where millions of plants came from. It was just enough to get started. And the whole idea of this reference, like the previous reference from Isaiah, was to demonstrate that God planned it all. He planned that not all Israel would be saved. Not all Israel would be exempt from judgment. This shows us that if God had not intervened in sovereign love and mercy, they all would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, God's election destroys no one. It is the sole reason why we are spared. The only reason that any of us is saved, if you look at verse 29, is because the Lord of the Sabbath left us a remnant, left us his small seed. You might ask, why is he called the Lord of the Sabbath? Well, that is to show his majesty. It means that he is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of everything, the Lord of the angels, the stars, the heavenly bodies, the planets. He is the Lord of everything. And the Lord of hosts has chosen a seed. Only a remnant, a true seed, escaped. And the rest of Israel was made like Sodom and Gomorrah, totally destroyed. This verse clearly shows that being an Israelite was not enough to secure either exemption from divine judgment or to enjoy God's favor. Paul draws from Hosea as he draws from Isaiah as a proof that God planned that not all of them would be saved. That the only reason someone believes is because God chose them. Only the remnant will be saved. We must understand we are talking about a majestic and holy God. A God that is incredible. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire. You see, we see that and we go, oh, this is an unshakable thing that he's done. We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So let us by grace serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear, because he is a consuming fire. Now, let's look at something else. Because while that is true, let's look at what else is true. If you would please turn to Revelation chapter 7 and verses 9 through 17. We'll see what John the Revelator says. And this just ties in so beautifully. Revelation chapter 7 and verses 9 through 17. Starting in verse 9, It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and four living creatures, and all fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Now, you notice it says that a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, tongues, were before the throne. Don't ever, ever, ever sit there and think, well, you know what, they're not going to be saved. We have a lot of things that are happening in this world right now with all of the Muslims and everyone. We go, oh no, we need to take the gospel to them. It's all people. But let's finish what it says. It says, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. He said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. All of this demonstrates God's love for wandering sinners. God loves sinners. Jesus came to seek and save sinners. Christ didn't use silver or gold or a Homer as a redemption price. Instead, he paid with his own precious blood. And now he invites every weary sinner to come to him that he may have eternal rest and salvation. I truly believe that any opposition to this divine truth of divine election comes from not understanding the sinfulness of people, the total lost state of mankind. If you understand total depravity, you understand the need for sovereign election. You would understand that all would be damned unless God in his mercy intervened. So what does all this mean to us? Well, beloved, it means that our salvation is as secure as the foundations which it's set upon. And there is no surer foundation for salvation than the elective will of God. My God, my will can change. Your will can change. But God's cannot. And therefore, salvation is as secure and certain and as immutable as God is. If God does not change, then my salvation is secure. Because it began with his will, it rests on his immutable will, and it will not change. If you have never come to God for mercy, I pray that you do now. Repent of your sins and believe in the only one who can save you from eternal hell. And you know what? He's willing, but he's also able. He's able to do all of that. At this time,